Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Revelation, chapter 12. We will read the whole chapter, and we will meditate on verses 13 through 17. Revelation, chapter 12. Listen to God's holy word. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Just one little note before we turn to God in prayer. The last sentence in verse 12, and he stood on the sand of the sea, is going to be left for next sermon, Lord willing. It goes with chapter 13, so we won't speak on that this morning. Let us bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your blessing and your word, your living, powerful, authoritative, wonderful, life-giving word. And we know, Lord, as Jeremiah spoke, saying that your words were found and I ate them and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Father, may we digest this word this morning and be greatly encouraged and strengthened in our faith. Master, speak. Your servant heareth, waiting in your courts today. Lord, you know our deepest needs, and you know, Lord, the longings and yearnings of our heart. May you, O Lord, speak to us. Speak to us indeed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we turn our attention now to the final scene in Revelation chapter 12. There are 3 scenes in this chapter, verses 1 through 6, 7 through 12, and now 13 through 17. And so we're going to focus on 13 through 17 this morning. The Christian life is one of dialectics. Dialectics is a big and fancy word, but what it means is there are opposites in the Christian life, and we hold these things together. Sometimes there's a bit of a tension between them. There is, for example, faith and works, and both are necessary in the Christian life. There is also love and hate. There is peace and there is war. So these are dialectics in the Christian life, and we hold these things together through the light of the Word, and they always exist side by side. Here is another dialectic that we have seen in Revelation. The saints are simultaneously preserved and persecuted. They are comforted and they are hurt. They suffer pain and suffering. And those things in the apocalypse are nestled side by side. One of the things that I have learned as I've studied this book of Revelation is we often turn to it thinking it's all about persecution. It's all about the church being harassed and oppressed by the devil. But it's come to my attention that almost every single passage, when that concern is raised, God immediately changes the subject to talk about how He's going to protect us, how He's going to nourish us, how He's going to provide for the church, how His presence will be there with them. And we've seen that in Revelation chapter 12 between the woman and the dragon. The woman's persecuted, she's about to give birth to the child, the dragon's about to devour the child, and the child's rescued and brought safely to heaven. So it's like there's always that persecution, but it never quite materializes. It's always held in check because of our sovereign God, who's always quick to nourish, quick to strengthen, quick to bless, quick to comfort His people in all their afflictions. And we see the same thing in the third scene. The dragon has been thrown down to earth. He knows that his time is short. He's filled with great wrath. He's going to persecute and harass and destroy the church. He's going to annihilate the church if he could. And immediately the conversation changes. And God says, yes, but I will take her into the wilderness. And I will nourish her. And I will love on her. And I will be with her. And Satan pours out a river after the woman to drown the woman. And God opens up the earth and the river is swallowed up into the belly of the earth. So again and again and again, God is asserting His sovereign hand in the details of the life of God's people. Protecting, providing, nourishing, strengthening His people. And that's the word I want to share with you this morning. That great nourishment and comfort that God gives us in our afflictions. The theme for this final scene is the Lord nourishes the woman in the wilderness. And we see in verse 13 that the dragon who had been thrown down to earth saw that he had been thrown down to the earth and pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And what this tells us is that Satan, realizing that his time is short, realizing that he has already been defeated at Golgotha when Christ crushed him and defeated the powers of sin and death and hell, that Satan then unleashed his fury upon the church, the people of God. He was going to persecute them. And we find here in verse 13 that the church is persecuted on account of her relationship to Jesus Christ. Churches that are not persecuted are churches that do not lift high the cross of Jesus. Churches that escape the radar of Satan's oppression are churches that don't preach and live the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the church that preaches the gospel, the people that live the gospel, are the people who have a bullseye on their chest from the devil. He pursued the woman, referring there to the church who had given birth to the male child. He is unable to reach the male child, who is Christ, who is in glory at God's right hand. He cannot access Christ, so he will go after Christ's children. He will go after Christ's bride and persecute her. That word pursue is a Greek word that can also be translated persecute. And it's actually the same image that is used to refer to Pharaoh. When Pharaoh, after he had mourned the loss of his son, realized that the Israelites were wandering about in the desert, Exodus says that Pharaoh pursued Israel. He pursued them with an evil intent to destroy and to annihilate them. And what we find in this passage as we work through it, that story of the Exodus stands behind this passage. The metaphors and images are all come back from the Exodus. So Satan here pursues the church as Pharaoh pursued Israel in the desert. And Jesus told us, his followers, that we can expect the same. We can expect that we will be persecuted. Paul says that all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. And so expect that. You've probably experienced that. If you've been living faithfully, you will have expected some kind of persecution, even some of the more tame kinds of persecution, but people not wanting to have a relationship with you, maybe family members who just have not responded to your phone calls, people who've given you the cold shoulder, people who always have a snide remark or a comment or a difficult situation at work, you know, people who aren't kind to you because you believe in Jesus. So this is a word that addresses us as well this morning. God will take care of his bride. And that's what we see, secondly, is that the Lord preserves the woman. Satan pursues the woman to persecute her. She runs out into the wilderness, like Israel escaping Egypt, passing through the Red Sea into the wilderness. And that's where God comforts her. It says in verse 14, "But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time." This is where we really get to see a lot of the background to this scene in John's vision coming from the Exodus. Because in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, God says to Israel, "You yourselves have seen how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And then Deuteronomy chapter 32 is similar. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, at verse 10, it says, "He found him in a desert land. In the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them and bearing them on its pinions. So the Lord guided him. No foreign god was with him." So the image of God giving the woman two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly away from the serpent to the wilderness recalls Exodus, where God delivers his people out of Egypt from the oppressor, from the persecutor, splits the Red Sea in two, and they go through on dry ground. God says, "I gave you wings like eagles so that we might be safe together in the wilderness." Interestingly, how John in verse 13 refers to Satan as the dragon. But did you notice in verse 14 the image has shifted? And now he refers to Satan as the serpent? I think there's two reasons for that, and I'll give you the first one. The contrast between the serpent that slithers on the ground, that is bound to the earth, is contrasted with the mighty wings of the eagle that can soar through the heavens far beyond the reach of the serpent. God is contrasting the power of Satan, which is so limited and restricted, to the victory and strength that he gives to his church, the bride, able to fly away on the wings of an eagle to a safe place, well out of the reach of the serpent. Egypt, actually in Exodus chapter 29 and 32, Egypt is called the dragon. You see again the metaphor. Egypt is the dragon pursuing Israel. Israel's given wings like the eagle and flies off into the wilderness where she meets her Lord. She meets her God. in the wilderness. The wilderness also has a great Exodus image as well, for Israel sojourned in the wilderness for 42 years. This image of the wilderness, I want to camp on this for a couple minutes. The image of the wilderness became a symbol through the whole Old Testament of a future Messiah's deliverance. There was throughout the Old Testament the belief that a Messiah would come who would once again give an exodus to his people to bring them out of the bondage of their sin, the oppression of their enemies, the weight and burden of their guilt, and bring them into a place of refuge, a quiet, safe place, away from all the persecution and harassment of the world. And so they had that longing. For example, before the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes were going to be deported to Assyria in 722 BC. Hosea the prophet spoke this word from the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. So Israel is about to be deported to Assyria, never to return. And God says, wait, I promise another exodus, another time in the wilderness, just you and me. And then Isaiah. This is now 200 years later. Now the southern kingdom is about to be deported not to Assyria. They're going to be deported to Babylon. And now it's Isaiah the prophet. And he uses the same image again. He's anticipating Babylon coming in and destroying God's people. And Isaiah says in chapter 40, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And that chapter then ends with that glorious word. Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. I've used this verse pastorally, sometimes referred to, because it goes before that even youth shall faint and be weary, to refer to young people who are sick and maybe in the hospital bed. But you know what? That's really taken out of context. This is so deep in its messianic image. God is saying to Israel as they're about to go to Babylon, I promise another exodus. We will be in the desert together. Remember, I gave Israel wings like eagles to fly out of Egypt. I will give you wings like eagles, Israel, and you will fly out of Babylon into the wilderness. And again, we will be together. So early Judaism, in the 4 centuries before the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, they believed that even though they were back in the promised land, that they were still in captivity. And in part that was true because the Romans came. But they believed that the restoration prophecies of Isaiah and Hosea and all the minor prophets had not yet been completely fulfilled. They believed that the Messiah would gather his people in the wilderness at the end of time. And so there was this longing for another exodus, for Messiah, another wilderness time with the Lord. And so, it's a wonder that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews didn't pick up what Jesus was putting down. For he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4. And John 11 says that his ministry was conducted near the wilderness. That Jesus often was out in the hillsides and in the countrysides, meeting with the people and feeding the people and being with the people and healing them. He was a Messiah in the wilderness, giving wings to the children of Israel to fly out of their towns and villages and come alongside of him. Following his crucifixion and his resurrection, his followers saw the fulfillment of the Exodus and the wilderness restoration. Turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 records the martyrdom of Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church. And Stephen is giving his defense of his faith, his testimony of Jesus. And Stephen says in Luke 7 at verse 36, "This man led them out," speaking about Moses, "performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us." And Stephen is choosing his words very carefully when he takes this tangent. He's speaking about Moses being with Israel in the wilderness, and then he pauses his speech and says, "And that Moses in the wilderness," did you catch what I'm saying? "That Moses in the wilderness told us about another Moses in the wilderness, a second Moses, a greater Moses." It's the defense he gives of Jesus Christ. Stephen, the first martyr, understood the image. Jesus is the second greater prophet, like Moses, who gathered together to his side a people in the wilderness. And so we find back in Revelation chapters 12 this scene where God takes the woman, the bride, the church into the wilderness. And then it goes on to the place where she is to be nourished. Now that word "place" is also actually a technical word. It too is a word steeped in Hebrew symbolism. The Jewish commentators before Christ, commenting on Exodus 19, referred to that place as the Torah, the writings of Moses, and the tabernacle. That place in the wilderness, the Jews did not understand to be a physical place, but they understood it to be the presence and sanctuary of Yahweh and the living oracles that Moses delivered to them. God was present with his people in that place, the place where God dwelt in the Shekinah glory cloud, speaking the living oracles of the holy living God, shadowing them with his cloud, pulling them beneath the cover of his wing. It was the Lord himself. Jacob, their father, long before, had a similar experience of that place, that place of the presence of God. For you know the story when Jacob had that dream, right? The dream at Bethel, when he put his head upon the rock and he saw that ladder going all the way to heaven, and the angels of God were going up and down on the ladder. And when Jacob awoke, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Place. Place is not just a noun, not just something describing a thing, but is steeped in all the symbolism of God placing himself in the presence of his people. So Jesus will refer to the temple as that holy place. And Jesus will say to the disciples, "I go before you to prepare a place for you." The presence of the Lord. And so if you look at your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11, this place is synonymous with, in verse 2, with the temple. You see that in 11 verse 2. And then you can also turn to chapter 13 verse 6. And it is referred to as God's dwelling. These images are all unique, but all similar in substance. The temple, the dwelling place, the place in the wilderness. God says, I will give to my people the wings like the eagle, to fly away from the persecutor, to come with me into the wilderness, to the place where I am, to my place. And there we will dwell. So you see the symbolism here. This is not a physical place. This is a spiritual place. It's a place of retreat, refuge, refreshment, rejuvenation, rest. It's a sweet place, a powerful place, a peaceful place, a place of strength and quiet in the midst of the storm. It's the eye of the hurricane, the place where there is no wind and all is calm. It is, in a word, God's invisible spiritual sanctuary. That's the place. God says, I will bring you into my sanctuary, and I will feed you with Torah, my word, my living, powerful, nourishing word. And so even as Jesus gathered people into the wilderness and as he taught them and fed them, he also did more. He began to say things like, destroy this temple and I will build it up because I am the temple. I am the place, Jesus was saying. He is the spiritual place in the wilderness, even as John, by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, said, and the Word became flesh and tented among us, because the Word is the place. The living place where we have fellowship and nourishment with our God. So Paul might say believers are hid with Christ in God. That's the place, brothers and sisters. And so what we find this morning as we look at this passage is that dialectic. The Satan, the dragon, the serpent, he persecutes, he pursues, he comes after us like Pharaoh came after Israel. But in the midst of the storm and the rage and the roar of the lion, we have a place. We have a place where the devil can't reach. It's not a physical place. It's not this building. It's not your home. It's not some cave in the South Hills. It's not some mountaintop or valley. The place is here. It's in your heart. It's a safe place with Christ. The church is united to that. This is the place Satan can't reach. Jesus himself said that when he said, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. So brothers and sisters, God is not promising us that Satan's not going to slit our throats. He's not promising us that we're not going to be thrown in jail because we believe in Jesus Christ. He's not promising us that we will escape persecution. In fact, Jesus has blessed, doubly blessed, all those who are persecuted for his name. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when they speak all evil against you falsely on my account. For yours is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus does not inoculate us against the pain of bearing his cross. We will bear his cross and suffer his shame. We will go with him outside the city to be crucified with Christ. But we know that in that storm there is a place the devil cannot touch. That our soul is secure in the arms of Christ. That our faith might be beaten and battered like a ship on the sea, but it cannot be sunk. For Christ is at the helm and says to the soul, peace, be still. Jesus nourishes us in that place. In that place where the devil is roaring, where the nations are shaking their fists, Christ nourishes us, his church in North Korea, who worship in the fear of their lives, the church in Nigeria and Sudan, who worship in the fear of their lives. Christ nourishes them. He comforts them. Even as Paul says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Jesus speaks peace, grace to the church. When he met the disciples after the resurrection, they had the door locked because they were afraid. And Jesus enters and says, don't be afraid. Peace be with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus transformed them. He nourishes us this morning, doesn't he? With the Spirit that has been poured out from heaven, the Spirit that is working in your hearts, that is laying hold of these words that I speak. And he nourishes you with this living Word of God that is being fed to you on a silver platter. God's beautiful, glorious Word saying, I will be with you and I will strengthen you and I am your God and I will never forsake you. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God is nourishing you this morning. What is your struggle? What is your pain? Where does it hurt? What is your loss? What is your grief? Where do you suffer? Because the Lord Jesus has the balm of Gilead. He has the rose of Sharon to put in your lap and say, here is all my love poured out at Calvary. This image of nourishment recalls the Exodus, doesn't it? Which is again referred to in Revelation 2:17, where Jesus says to the one who overcomes, I will give my manna. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And Jesus says, I am the manna. I give you my presence. I give you my life. I give you my blood. I give you my righteousness. I give you myself. I am with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is the place. The place of quiet rest. With our head on the bosom of Christ. Hell may rage and foment. The world may dissolve around us. Satan may curse and swear. And we may be arraigned on false charges, falsely accused, and be persecuted. But in that place with Christ, we are safe, and nobody can destroy the soul that has been purchased, bought and paid with the blood of Jesus. She will be nourished for a time and times and half a time. And if you go to verse 6, you see that that's the same way of describing the 1,260 days in verse 6, which refers to that church age from Jesus' ascension to Jesus' return. Through that period of history, the time, the times, and the half a time, the 3.5 years, he says, I will nourish my church through all that wilderness. I will nourish her. I will strengthen her. And God promises that to you this morning through all of your life and the life of our congregation. If we walk with Him, He will walk with us and He will nourish us throughout this sojourn. Christ nourishes His church in that secret place in the wilderness. And yet the war continues. We hear the distant drum of the cannons. We hear the sound of battle, wars and rumors of wars. The serpent in verse 15 was not easily put off, but poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. He saw her leaving and running away, and he came after her to devour her, to pour out of his mouth a river that he might swipe her away with that torrent of water and destroy her. And so we see in conclusion, the war on truth and on believers continues until the end. Satan pours out water out of his mouth like a great river. And that, of course, is a symbol, isn't it? As this is all so very symbolic. We read in the first chapter that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, had a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Now, we know Jesus doesn't have a sword coming out of his mouth. But what that refers to is that authoritative, powerful, sharp word that pierces through the division of bone and marrow and body and soul. The word of Christ that convicts, converts, and comforts. And even as Jesus has the word that proceeds from his mouth, so Satan has a word that proceeds out of his mouth. That word here is described as a river that seeks to deluge, to swamp and overwhelm and drown like a flash flood. Drown the people of God. Of course, one of the images might recall Pharaoh drowning the baby boys in the Nile River. But I think it means much more than that literal event. It must mean that Satan seeks to destroy the church with his words. What kind of words does Satan speak? Jesus said of him, he was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is a liar. How did he destroy Adam and Eve? Not with a sword, not with a shield, not with a gun, not with a bow and arrow, but with words. Did God really say? With words. The psalmist speaks about words that are sharp like an arrow, words that cut like a knife, words that pierce like a spear. And Satan is a master wordsmith. If you look at how he attacked the seven churches of Asia Minor in those letters we looked at, listen to the river that tumbles and rumbles from the mouth of the serpent. That's the second reason why he's called the serpent, because the serpent is known for his speech. It was the serpent who deceived Eve with his words. But listen to this. The church in Smyrna is... God has a charge against them, against the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And against the church in Pergamum, he has this charge that they hold to the teaching of Balaam and to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And against the church in Thyatira, he has this charge against him. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. They speak words and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols, which he calls the deep things of Satan. Those three churches fell by the words. The roar of the river, the tumult of deceit and lie and hypocrisy and false teaching. They imbibed. They compromised their faith. They let go of truth to believe the lie and the slander and the deceit. Satan was not easily put off. For the woman is given that rescue. She is given the wings to escape the serpent. But he pours forth a river of lies and false teaching and false prophets and prophetesses and false preachers and false doctrines to deceive and destroy the woman. Satan infiltrates the church with demons cloaked as angels of light who seek the destruction of the church by tickling the itching ears of believers, speaking to them nice pleasantries so as not to offend anyone in the pew, so as not to hurt anyone's feelings, so that all might go home happy. There's a lot of ear tickling that's going on in the church in America, of pleasantries and nice words. A river has been poured out of the serpent's mouth, and the church in America has drunk it deep. Satan has infiltrated the church, cloaked as an angel of light. The pleasantries do not disturb anyone's conscience, and nobody is made discomfortable. He pours out this river, seeking to deluge, destroy the church and drown her and sweep her away with a flood. Brothers and sisters, right living comes from right thinking, right believing, right knowing. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This is why we spend 45 minutes teaching and preaching, is because Satan is whispering in the other ear. And he's whispering and he's saying, boy, the pastor's going long today. And he's whispering, oh, the pastor's getting a little bit too excited today. And he's whispering, don't take that so seriously. And he's whispering. But it's poison. Those who are not transformed by the renewing of their minds will be conformed to the world. We need to know the truth. The earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Truth. Truth. Isaiah said, to the law and to the testimony. What does the word say? Jesus came to earth and he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. He says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death. How many times didn't Jesus in his life begin his proposition saying, truly, truly, truthfully, truthfully, verily, verily, I say unto you, Jesus said, I am the truth speaker. The devil is the liar. I speak words of life. Believe them. He said to the disciples, are you going to leave me also? Everybody else is leaving me. And Peter says, where else would we go? We have come to see and believe that you have the words of eternal life. Can you think this morning of various belief systems that destroy life? We have so many in our culture, and we've given them names: modernism, postmodernism, secularism, humanism, evolutionism, environmentalism, feminism. We can just add on. And there's so many within the church as well. Some of them come in religious garments and robes and dresses and rituals. Believe in Christ and try harder. Believe in Christ and pray harder. Believe in Christ and do better. That's the river that the devil spews out of his mouth. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Truth. We must have an ear for truth, for Satan is sweeping away the church in America with a river of lies, slander, deceit, hypocrisy, and heresy. Obviously, this war on truth has physical side effects. Persecution is physical as well as spiritual. But God in his sovereign mercy swallows up the river. He swallows up the lies, deceit, and slander, and heresy with this truth. We don't need to be afraid of questions, brothers and sisters. My professor at seminary said, you know how we defend the truth? We defend the truth the way you defend a lion. Just let it out of its cage and it will take care of himself. Unleash the word, and the word will swallow up and destroy all lies and deceit. See what destruction Satan may cause with false teaching, lies, slander, gossip, harsh words even within the church. It's not always heresy. Sometimes it's just our gossip, our critical spirit, harsh words that we might say about another brother or sister to somebody else about them. That is the river that comes from the mouth of Satan, not the river that proceeds from the threshold of the temple. But Christ has promised that his truth will prevail. He has promised that his children will prevail over all the lies, deceit, and heresy and division that Satan pours out of his mouth. And Satan will continue, brothers and sisters, he will continue to the end because the earth swallowed up the river. But you see there in verse 17, he became furious with the woman. He went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. He doesn't give up. He goes to the rest of the church and other churches. Those who read Revelation 12 of the seven churches of Asia Minor likely understood this to refer to the initial persecution that happened in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8, where Stephen is being martyred. And we read there arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. The word. And if you continue to read Acts chapter 8, it says, and the word went forward, and the word proceeded, and the word conquered. Brothers and sisters, when Satan breathes persecution on the church, it has the effect of a child blowing the dead dandelion. And the seeds are scattered, and the word is spread. Satan continues to fight. He continues to persecute those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. He will continue to the very end, won't he? He will not give up. The question is, will you? May God give us grace as we rest in Jesus and are nourished in Jesus, as we abide in Him and His living Word, that we imbibe that truth, are nourished in our souls, and we stand up and we speak truth to one another and in the face of this world's lies. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Amen. Father, we need that truth, that sanctuary and presence of Christ, the Word made flesh, to dwell in this sacred place within our hearts and in our midst, that we might be nourished and strengthened, being not only truth speakers, but truth possessors. O Lord our God, you have put this truth in earthen vessels. We are so freak and so weak and so frail. But Lord our God, let that truth burn within us and be to us a source of nourishment like that hidden manna, that we might live and that we might be comforted and strengthened in all adversity. To God be the glory. O Lord our God, speak. Master, speak. Your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.